Father, God, we gather here as a family this morning, God, just eager to hear what you have for us, God. We know that we need to be taught. We know, Father, that you have something for us, God. We know that your word is alive. God, I pray that you would just bury your word deep into our hearts, to our minds. God, that you would convince us and convict us of truth. God, that you'd give us a new perspective. So many times in life, God, our perspective gets very narrow. And God, you just broaden that perspective to where we could see you. Stand in faith for the things that we cannot see. Realize that there's so much more to this life than just us and the way that we're living. Father, I pray this morning that the things that we struggle with, God, the things that we become very turned inward over, Father, that you would just turn that around, Father God, that we could gain insight, Father, into what your kingdom really looks like, how we play the part that we play in it. Being fully convinced, God, that you're always working around us, that you have a plan. God, help us to constantly remember that it's not about me, that it's about you. It's about your glory. It's about your kingdom. It's about what you are doing. Those who are yet to come, help us wrap our mind around something larger than ourselves. Teach us truth, Father. Reach down in that deep part of us, God, that sometimes feels really sorry for ourselves. And show us that you're even in the midst of those things. You're even in the midst of things that are unpleasant, uncomfortable. And just to help us see beyond the surface, God, by faith, into your kingdom. We ask it in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Good morning. Good to see you here today. If you have not been with us over the last few weeks, we are in a series called Ask the Tough Stuff. And we're really looking at four broad questions that I hear a lot as a pastor. I hear a lot as a Christian. You probably hear a lot of these same questions. A lot of times it's when we're in grief or we're uncomfortable. It's when we can't see past where we are in the moment. When circumstances seem to be overwhelming and these questions tend to fall out of our mouth. And we've been talking about a couple of them already. I'm going to hit on a third one today that I think is probably the most common question that I hear. It's probably the most common question that we all ask, or at least we have all asked this before, probably many, many times, or we've thought it in our minds. It's why me? How many of you have ever asked, why me? Right? I mean, maybe it was once in your life, maybe it's yearly, monthly, weekly, daily, minute by minute, I don't know. But it's a common question that we ask, why me? You get sick and you say, why me? You lose your job, why me? Something that doesn't go according to plan, why me? Why does everything always happen to me, right? We get caught in this conversation with ourselves more often than probably we want to admit, but it is a reality. Our self-preservation has a hard time thinking outside of ourselves in regular life, much less when things happen to us. When things happen to us that aren't going according to plan, our perspective seems to narrow, doesn't it? And all I can see is me and my circumstances and my situation, and I forget that God's working all the time, that despite what's going on, God's not caught off guard, God's not surprised, God's not shocked. You know, he sees around every corner. He knows what's coming before you know what's coming. And he sees beyond what's happening into the eternal. But we get very narrow, and when we do that, we forget to remember that God is working all around us. I've told you this before, but I didn't wake up one day and all of a sudden decide to love God, right? I didn't wake up out of my bed one day and go, oh, I think I need to be saved today. God was already at work all around me leading up to that, working in people's lives, convincing other people that perhaps were going to speak to me or cross my path in such a way to use me in some way. He used my ups, my downs, my circumstances, my experiences, you name it. He used all those things to bring me to a place of surrender in my life. But I didn't notice those things were going on. I didn't know that God was working at the time. I'm just, you know, rock and roll, right? I'm just living my life. And all of a sudden it comes to a head and God's able to get through. And then I realize, oh, he's been working all along. He works through it and he works on the other side of it as he continues his kingdom work now through me and through you in those cases. But while something's happening, we just think it's an everyday thing. Maybe we don't realize that God is in it, whatever it may be. We forget that God is always at work. And so what I want to do today is, before we go into the book of Psalms, I want to look at a couple of people who had every right to say, why me? And one of them kind of did. He didn't use those exact words, but he did. And then another one, and maybe even another one, as we just look at what happens to people sometimes and remember that God is working all along the way. It's important for our perspective. Turn this morning to the book of Job. The book of Job is before the book of Psalms, where we usually have been in this particular series. So if you open to Psalms or Proverbs, which is pretty much in the middle of your Bible, you'll go left and you'll find the book of Job. Job was a godly man. Job was a wealthy man. He was blessed. He had sons and daughters and sons-in-laws and daughter-in-laws. He had flocks and he had herds, which was a symbol of wealth during that time. He had people who worked his fields. He had servants. He had everything. He was well-to-do, and he was rocking and rolling, living his life, and all of a sudden, something happens to Job. He loses everything. We understand that as hurricane people, right? That today you're fine, and tomorrow everything's gone. The slab is, you know, empty. That can easily happen. We also realize how little we need to actually live at that time, don't we? But turn to the book of Job, and in book of Job, let's start off in Job chapter 3 so that we can hear what Job has to say about his life over this situation that's happened. Job chapter 3. And let's pick up in verse 3. Verse chapter 2 ends with seeing how great his suffering is. And in verse 3 of chapter 3, listen to Job's words. May the day of my birth perish, and the night it was said, a boy is born, that day may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May no light shine on it. May darkness and deep shadow claim it once more. May a cloud settle over it. May blackness overwhelm its light. That night may thick darkness seize it. May it not be included among the days of the year or be entered in any of the months. I label this particular passage drama, right? But had you gone through what Job had gone through, you lost all of your children, all of your finances, everything in your life, would you? I mean, this is a very dramatic statement from Job. He wishes he could go back in time and he never would have been. That's what he, have you ever kind of been there? Like more than you want to admit, oh, woe to me the day I was born, and right? When we go through certain things in life that we don't understand or are incredibly painful, it is probably just a natural self-preservation that rises up inside of us that says, why me? Why did this happen to me? And Job, you have to understand, you and I understand the book of Job, right? We got the whole story. Job doesn't get the story. Job just wakes up one day and it's happening. That's what's hard about real life, isn't it? If I knew it was coming, maybe I could prepare myself. If I knew what the end result was going to be, maybe I'd be okay going through it. We don't get that in our lives. We wake up one day and the doctor says leukemia. We wake up one day and mom or dad has passed away. We wake up one day and there's been a terrible accident. We wake up one day, right, and you get the pink slip at your job and you thought everything was going fine. That's how life really works. Job has this thing happen to him, and he has these three great friends, right, who are encouraging him in the Lord, so to speak. And he has a wife who wasn't taken from him, that maybe was the one person that he was going, yeah, maybe she, I don't know, right? Curse God and die, she says. Wow. That's his story. Pick up in verse 11. Why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb? Why were there knees to receive me and breasts that I might be nursed? For now I would be laying down in peace. I would be asleep and at rest with the kings and counselors of the earth who built for themselves places now lying in ruins, with rulers who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not hidden in the ground like a stillborn child, like an infant who never saw the light of day? Job is devastated. Why me? Why did this happen to me? And he goes on in verse 20, and he says, why was light given to those in misery, and life to the bitter of soul, to those who long for death that does not come, who search for it more than hidden treasure, who are filled with gladness and rejoice when they reach the grave? I can't wait till I die to experience joy, right? This is what Job is expressing out of his anguish and his sorrow. Job doesn't know there's a backstory. Job doesn't know that God was already at work. And here's the reality. It really had nothing to do with Job. That's what's hard for us, because when we're in the game, right, when we're living the life and God uses us or Satan comes against us, it's still not about us. It's about God and his glory. It's about kingdom things. Job doesn't know what's going on. He's doing everything right. And here is his story, and here are his woes in the midst of his story. So go back a couple of chapters now to chapter 1. You and I have the privilege of peeking in and seeing what happened while Job was still managing his flocks and herds and kissing his kids. We get to see what happens in chapter 1. Pick up in Job chapter 1, verse 6. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. So we see a distinguishing difference now. Satan used to be Lucifer. The name used to be a beautiful name. He used to be the greatest of angels, but he chose to want to sit on God's throne. He wanted more, didn't understand what God created him for, so he was cast down from heaven, and his name was changed from Lucifer to the accuser. And we know from Scripture that he's called the accuser of the brethren, or the accuser of the saints. And so here he is presenting himself also before the Lord, because when God calls, you do show up. Amen? The Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? And Satan answered the Lord, from roaming through the earth and going back and forth. And remember that Satan is the prince of this world. And so that's his job. He's roaming the earth, going back and forth within it. And verse 8 says, then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Hey, have you seen Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. He didn't say Job was perfect, because Scripture tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glorious standard of God. What he is saying is that Job pursues me. And because Job pursues me, he's upright to me. Chasing God is what he wants us to do. Amen? That's it. Just chase him. He knows you're imperfect. He can deal with it. He only has imperfect people to choose from, so we're good. We're all in the same camp. But he calls us always, as I always say, he calls us always up into our identity, doesn't he? Job is blameless, and he's upright. And in Christ, we are too. So this conversation happens between God and Job, and Job doesn't know the conversation is taking place. Verse 9, does Job fear God for nothing? Satan replied. Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands, so the flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, very well then, Everything he has is in your hands. Notice who did it. It wasn't God. He gave Satan permission. Everything's in your hands, he says. And he will, but on the man himself, do not lay a finger. What I love about this scripture is Satan can't do anything without permission. I don't care who he thinks he is, he can't do anything without permission. He had to present himself to God. God mentioned Job. Satan says, here's an aha moment. Let's see what's happening. And God, the only reason that he loves you, and think about yourself and your life when things are going great, the only reason he loves you is because he has everything. Right? I mean, isn't that our story a lot of times? Like, we have everything. We just love God, and we just, like, everything's great. It's roses and sugar and butter and, you know, all that kind of stuff, right? But then when something goes bad, we forget. And next thing you know, we're whining and we're complaining, and all of a sudden, the world is very different for us. So Satan says to God, let me tell you something, God. The only reason that he praises you is because you've made him so stinking rich. Right? But see, God's already made a declaration about Job. And God doesn't lie. He said that Job was upright. He said that Job was blameless. Therefore, when God gives permission to Satan to do whatever to Job, God already knows the outcome. Now, it's not that Job didn't feel sorry for himself, but if you've ever read the book of Job, you know that Job never curses God. Never. So this statement is made. Job doesn't know any of this is going on. He's still just rocking and rolling. Chapter 2, verse 3. Satan shows up again. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Now at this point, Job has lost everything. Job has lost his children, his wealth, his flocks, his herds, his servants, everything. He has a wife and three friends. That's what he has. Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, in parentheses, still, right? A man who fears God and shuns evil, and he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason. Even though you asked me, basically, could I do something to Job to make him curse you? And look at Satan. He just can't stand it. Verse 4, skin for skin. A man will give all he has for his own life, but stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life. And now we see that all of these things have happened to Job. We also know that he is covered in boils and sores. He is breaking pottery and scraping his skin. Don't you want to die? Like, I don't even like to read that, much less experiencing the pain and the suffering that Job is going through. And God says he still has integrity. No matter what you do, so he goes after his skin, he still has integrity. Why me? Why is this happening to me? I don't understand why it's happening. God's there. God's fully aware. We see in Scripture, God is fully aware of what's going on. Amen? And he allows this to happen. God's not going to do it. But he allows Satan, the prince of this world, for the sole purpose of proving to Satan that he is the liar that his name represents him to be. And then on top of that, we get this incredible story that benefits our life down the road. Wouldn't it have been nice if God had said, hey, Job, I'm going to give you a number one bestseller out of this. This is going to benefit a lot of other people. He doesn't get any of that. He's just rocking along like we are, and then the doctor says, cancer. You're like, God, where are you? Why me? He's always at work around us. Always at work. Let's look at another person. His name is Hosea. Proper pronunciation is probably Hosea. The book of Hosea, we'll call it in our English language, is to your right. It is after Psalms and Proverbs and Jeremiah and Isaiah. Just keep going in that direction. When you get to Daniel, it's the very next book. The book of Hosea. Hosea was a minor prophet, a spokesman for God. So we can infer because of that, that he was also blameless and upright. Amen? God's not going to use someone who's not. So here we have a spokesman for God who is about to begin his journey of being a prophet. And we pick up in the book of Hosea, chapter 1 in verse 2. I'm still listening for those pages. I'll wait on you because I want you to see it for yourself. Right after the book of Daniel, just keep going past Ezekiel, Daniel, and then you'll get there to the book of Hosea. If you go too far, you're going to be in Joel and Amos, and you're getting toward the end of your Old Testament. Hosea chapter 1, verse 2. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea at the beginning of his ministry, this is what he says to him. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go, take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord." So he married Gomer. Beautiful name. I'm sure it was at the time. Gomer might have been like the name, like Jennifer, right? Whatever the, you know how when you name your baby and it's the most common name, like Gomer was Angel. Gomer was Paige. Gomer was, right? It was the name to have. She was beautiful. She was attractive to men. She was an adulteress, a prostitute. Men lusted after her. She took advantage of that. God shows up in Job's life. He's just living. I don't even know if Job wanted to be married at this point or ever. I don't know. All we know is God instructs him. He says, "You're about to be my prophet, so here's what I want you to do. I want you to go get yourself an adulterous wife with unfaithful children." Woohoo! Right? I mean, if I'm Job, I mean, if I'm Hosea, I'm saying, why me? Why do I get to have my heart broken? Why do I have to be the one that has to chase this woman? Why do I have to be the one that people talk about when I present your word and they go, "Oh, really? Because your wife's an adulteress." You know that happened because people are people. This was his life. It was not a good life. Not to mention you're a spokesman for God and no one wants to listen to you anyway in this time. And when Israel is in adultery, which she was idolatrous, you sure don't want to hear. Listen, when you're not living for the Lord, you don't want to hear the word of God, right? Have you ever been there? That's why people, I say this all the time, people run from me in Walmart because they haven't been in church in a long time, and so they try to duck down the next aisle, and me being the comedian that I am, I dash down to the next aisle too. But hey! And then they immediately say, "Oh, no, the reason I haven't been in church, I didn't ask. I didn't ask why you haven't been in church." The guilt, the conviction is there. We already try to come up with our excuses. We don't want to hear it, right? That's who we are. That's our nature. So here, Hosea, Israel does not want to hear from him. They don't want to know about their sin because they're enjoying their sin. And all of a sudden, he becomes their spokesman and God makes him marry an adulteress. Why me? Why do I have to go through that? I don't understand, God. Chapter 3, years have passed. Gomer is no longer beautiful. She's, in everyday common language, say she's used up. Her beauty has faded, as Scripture says beauty will fade. No one wants her. And in chapter 3, verse 1, the Lord said to me, "Go show your love to your wife again. Though she is loved by another," and we know there were many others, "and is an adulteress, love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love their sacred raisin cakes," or in other words, they're idolaters, they're worshiping like the pagans are. Why me? You really want me to go back and get her? I mean, it was enough that God had him marry an adulteress because that's such a conflict for Israel. That's such a conflict for a prophet. You know, this doesn't seem godly in any way, his choice. And no one around him knows what God is doing except for Hosea. And he says, "Go back and get her." Well, that's one thing, but then he says, he makes it harder. He says, "When you go back and you get her, love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, for God so loved the world." Love her that way. And see, for me, I'm thinking, okay, you could come home, but you're on your own, right? I mean, am I being real? Like, that's fine. Oh, I'll love you on the outside, but on the inside, I hate your guts, right? I'm angry. That's just real people having real feelings over this situation, and probably I'd be mad at God. You made me do this? Be like, "Adam, The woman you gave me, right? You gave her to me, and now I got to go get her again? She's not even pretty anymore. He probably wasn't either, right? He's a worn-out old prophet. Love her as the Lord loves Israel, though they turn to other gods. Love her no matter what she does, just like I love you no matter what you do. Verse 2, so I bought her. Don't miss that. I bought her. Why did he have to buy her? Because she was a slave. She was all used up. She couldn't use her profession anymore to make a living. So she either had to sell herself or she was, well, that's what she had to do. She had to sell herself. Maybe someone will hire me for cooking or cleaning or something like that. So he went and he says, and I bought her for 15 shekels of silver, which, by the way, is half the price of a slave in that day. That's how little value she had. Ever been there? Ever felt like you had no value? Why me? Why would God have this happen to me? And it strips you of all of your confidence and your value and your worth. So he bought her for 15 shekels of silver. I mean, no one else wanted her. She's on the auction block. I mean, think about it for a minute. Job shows up, and she's standing on the platform. 30 shekels, and no one. They're talking among themselves, right? She's not worth that. She's all used up. What good is she? That's a waste of my money. She's hearing all this. Her value is just being reduced by the minute. She won't probably even look up. But Hosea sees her. And can you imagine, no matter how mad he might have been at her, how struck he must have been in his heart in that moment, when that's what she turned out to be? It's really a sad story. And that's about the time God saves us, isn't it? When we get to the bottom. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethic of barley. And then I told her, you are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will live with you. That's beautiful. It's what God says. Forsake your idols and come to me. Jesus said, follow me. He is saying this because, remember, the reason that God is doing this is to demonstrate to Israel through Israel's prophet that this is how much God loves Israel. And fast forward to today, where God so loved the whole world, right? Israel really wasn't a great country, as we well see, a great nation. God loved Israel and chose to pour himself on Israel so that all the other nations would see how much God loved Israel so that they would come to him. And it's fulfilled in the New Testament through the Gentiles. Israel wasn't special in the sense of their behavior or their value because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But God takes Israel and says, what I'm going to do with you will save the whole world. And so he even uses this man, and he even gives the example of Gomer. That's what condition Gomer was in. Before God saves us, that's what condition we're in. We're a slave to sin. That's what we are. We're a slave. We're not worth anything to the world. Listen, the world's constantly changing. Amen? I mean, you try to be a slave to something, the method's going to change, the style's going to change, the request is going to change, the popular's going to change. You're going to be chasing all your life. You're going to be exhausted. Or you can come to God who's faithful and consistent. So here, he bought her for 15 shekels, half the price of a slave. And what I love is he added to it a homer and a lethic of barley. I think, this is my theology, but I think that Hosea said, I'm not going to take her for half price. She's worth more than that. And he gave them 15 shekels of barley. That's what I think. Now, you don't have to agree with me, but we know she cost more than 15 shekels because he gave this other on top of it. And I believe that was God's way of showing Gomer her value is. She may have been half price, but no, I'm going to pay the whole thing. Whenever God buys us, it costs something. Amen? It costs him something. And the thing we've got to remember is that's why it's not about us. That's why it's about him. Everything about God is about his love for us. And therefore, we should follow because of that. And when we follow, we get all these benefits. But I can just imagine Hosea and Job, why me, why me, why me? I don't understand. Go to the New Testament to 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, chapter 13, 1 Corinthians is the seventh book in your New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, and 1 Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and he's writing about love in particular, because God is love. And this is what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12. He's describing our life. We have to understand this is spiritual. And this is what he says. He says now, like right now in life, for every one of us, right now in our lives, he says, we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. A mirror is actually a poor reflection of you, right? It's the best we have. I mean, I don't really know what I might look like, right? But it's just a reflection of us. There's something deeper. The mirror doesn't reflect who I am as a person. The mirror doesn't reflect what I've been through. The mirror isn't 3D. Like, it doesn't do any of that. That's how our life is. Every time we think we understand, we don't. And so he says here, now in this life, we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. But then, when Jesus comes back, then, when you pass to all of eternity, then, he says, we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Now I think I know what's going on, right? But then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. I love how Paul adds that. He's talking about value there. God knows us inside and out. He knows things about us we don't know. He knows things about us we won't admit. He knows things about us we can't see. He fully knows us, but he fully loves us. And one day we're going to see, and I think all those questions that we're going to heaven with, we won't ask any of those. Right? I know, oh, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God why he made mosquitoes. Right? Or whatever it is. Or why that happened. And I think when we see him face to face, we will just have this understanding of his glory and his majesty, and that question will fade far from us. But I can certainly see how we see dimly right now. So because we see dimly, because we only see partly, as though a poor reflection, what do we do? What do we do when why me happens? How do we respond to why me? I mean, we know we're why me, and we can clearly see through these examples in Scripture that things happen to people, right? Life happens. Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble, amen? But take heart, I've overcome the world. Overcoming the world doesn't mean that you negate the first part of what Jesus said. He overcame the world in which you will have trouble. So there's something on the other side of it, right? We will be fully known. We will experience more than just this. He's encouraging us in that. So when the what, why me happens, like how do I respond? What do I do? Well, we're supposed to be in Psalms, so turn to Psalm 121. Psalm 121, Psalms is in the middle of your Bible, a little bit to the left. You went past it when you went from one book to the other. And in Psalm 121, the psalmist is writing something as a reminder. He's building our confidence. He's saying, here's what you do. He's saying, remember. Psalm 121, in verse 1, the psalmist says this. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? Oh, yeah, my help comes from the Lord, right? Italics are mine, right? I lift my eyes up to the hill. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord. I need that constant reminder. My help comes from the Lord. He is the maker, capital M, the maker of heaven and earth. Why would I go to anybody else? He made the earth. He made me. Satan can't do anything without permission. And yet we have this commonality that when something goes wrong, the first thing we do is we run to the world for solution. That's what we tend to do to a person, whatever. A habit, the newest, latest, greatest thing. But this is a psalm of confidence. Remember that you look up and God is there. Your help comes from him. If you're a Christ follower, right? If you're a saint, a seeker of God, don't go in doubt, don't go in fear, and don't be an Eeyore. You know who Eeyore is? Everybody here is old enough to know who Eeyore is. Let me tell you, everything is wrong with me. Right? You ever know somebody that when you ask how they are, they give you their entire medical history? And you're like, oh, what did I ask for? What was I thinking, right? Or someone comes to you and goes, don't ask so-and-so how they're doing. Just say, hey. Because you know, let's just go here for a minute. Just in case you're oblivious to the world in which we live, how are you really isn't a question. It's sup. Hey. It's not a question to be answered. I mean, sometimes you know when someone really wants to know how you are, but sometimes we change our vernacular because we don't want the answer to that question. I learned a long time ago, even my young years, not to ask my grandma how she was because I got her entire medical history of rheumatoid arthritis, and I'm on 27 different medications. And it's not that I didn't care about my grandma, but it's like every time you asked her, that's what she did. You're like, do you have a life outside of that? We got to have confidence. We've got to stand in faith. The question out of Ephesians 6 would be, have you done everything to stand? And I ask guys that from time to time that call me and they need advice. Have you done everything? And usually they go, oh, no. But we're called to do everything to stand in our faith. Hebrews 11:6, we like to quote Hebrews 11:6. It's definitely a good verse. But Hebrews 11:6 says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. And then tells us why. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists. Believe that he is real. It's a seeker, right? And that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So this verse is about Christ followers. Without faith in who you say you believe in, and that you say you earnestly speak, then it's impossible to please God. Jesus said, follow me. The Old Testament says, seek me with all your heart and I will be found. So the goal is to seek him. Why? Because it's not about you. It's not about me. I want it to be about me, but it's not. And so we can't stand in faith if we aren't walking in faith. You'll crumble. If you just want God to be a genie, it's not going to happen. Go back to Psalm 121 to verse 3. He goes on. And he says this, he says, he will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither sleep nor slumber. And you're going, but wait a minute, I have fallen down. That's not exactly what he's talking about. Let's dig into this for a second. First of all, he refers to Israel because at the time, Israel was God's chosen people. Now, it is all of those who belong to Christ. Amen. He will not let your foot slip. Those who love him, those who follow him, those who seek him, he will not let your foot slip. And you go, but I've already fallen down. That's not what he's talking about. But he says, he won't let your foot slip. Don't forget that. It's actually a reference to, see, the Jews at the time would recognize this as being, they were pilgrimage people, okay? And so they had to go to Israel many times throughout the year on pilgrimage to be a participant in all of the festivals that they went to. And to go to, as a pilgrim to these festivals to Israel, to Jerusalem, if you didn't live in Jerusalem, it was a rocky pilgrimage, okay? So they understood the rough trip, the rough road. They got it. A lot of times they had to camp out on the countryside, the rocks and the crags, overnight to get to Jerusalem if it was more than a day's journey. And so they understood when he said, God won't let your foot slip as you're going after him. They understood that from a physical standpoint, but he's actually talking about it on a much deeper level. But it locks them in. It's kind of like a parable in a way. He won't let your foot slip. Turn, if you will, to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel is to your left. 1 Samuel is the 9th book in your Old Testament. So you have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those 5, right? Then you have Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. And then you have 1 Samuel. You have the Samuels, the Kings, and the Chronicles. So this is 1 Samuel, the first book of Samuel. And in Samuel, something is happening to somebody. Her name is Hannah. Hannah desperately wants a child. She's feeling the shame of not being able to conceive. And she's gone to the temple and she's prayed to God, and Eli, the prophet, has been there. And Eli thinks she's drunk because he sees her mumbling, but she's so desperate at the time that she's mumbling out and crying out to God, and he comes and he tries to correct her behavior, okay? He tries to say, you're drunk. And she says, no, let me tell you my story. And she goes to him and she says, I'm barren and I want a child. And he says, God grants you a child, okay? So we pick up now in 1 Samuel, we pick up in chapter 2, and she's praising God. It's a prayer of praise or a song of praise. And remember, we're talking about God not letting your foot slip. Here she has been through this. She doesn't understand why. She didn't get the background story. She's just barren. Why me? And then God grants her request. And in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, verse 9, this is what she says. She says, he will guard the what? Feet of his saints. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked will be silenced in darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. He likes to guard your feet when you can't. Right? When you can't, when you quit trying in your strength to fix your why me because you're uncomfortable, when you quit running to all the human resources that are out there of the world, then he will show up. He'll show you you can't do it, which makes you a prime candidate for God to do something. And again, it turns your attention away from you and onto him because it's not about you. It's not about me. It's about him. And in her praise, she realized God did this. He will guard the feet of who? His saints. Believers. Right? Who are believers? Ones that believe he exists and rewards those who earnestly seek him. He will guard their feet. He will not let their foot slip. Matthew Henry puts it this way. He defines the word as it means to totter or to lose your balance. Okay? To stumble a little bit is what it means for your foot to not slip. And this is what he says. He says, you can translate it this way. He'll guard your feet or he won't let your foot slip. He will secure the ground you stand on. We're not talking physical, right? He will secure your place. He will secure the ground you stand on. He'll establish your comings and your goings when it's for him, when you're seeking him, right? And I love this. He said, he'll set a guard of grace upon their affections and their actions. That's awesome. A guard of grace upon their affections and their actions. Why? That their feet may neither wander out of the way or stumble in the way. I love that. So if you're a Christ follower and you're seeking the Lord, whatever happens to you, he will guard your feet so that as you are walking with him, you won't fall off the path. But you have to be a seeker. You quit seeking, you will go off the path. There's a very specific order in God's word about what it means to be a Christ follower and how you pursue him to stay within the place in your life that you don't stumble. Okay? So he says, if you're a Christ follower and you're walking on the path, you won't go off the path. And if you're a Christ follower and you're pursuing the path, you won't stumble in the path. You won't stumble on the path, you won't stumble off the path. That's how good God is. He didn't say you won't fall down. Right? Has anybody like never fallen down in their faith? I need to talk to you because I need some encouragement, right? We all fall down in our faith. Why? Because we're broken. We need a Savior and we have one. But it means that he will guard. If you're pursuing God with your heart, mind, soul, and strength, if you're seeking God with everything that is in you because you believe that he is who he says that he is, you may stumble and you may fall, but your comings and goings will be established. If you're seeking him, your affections will stay on him. Your actions will reflect your affections staying on him. You won't get off the path, and he'll guard your way on the path. That's good. That's really, really good. I need that. It's not physical. It's not emotional. It's not mental. It's not psychological. It's not relational. It's spiritual. In the spirit world, this is what God does for his saints. He keeps you in your faith. Okay? He keeps you there because he knows who we are. He knows our wanderings, right? So in other words, what he's doing is he's literally guarding who we are. That's important to understand. He guards who you are. It doesn't mean you won't struggle, but who you are in him, he protects, he guards, he keeps. The Word of God says that he puts the Holy Spirit in us, and it is a seal until the day of redemption. But you will have ups and downs. Seek his face. And you are guarded. You are protected. Turn to Psalms again. I want you to see how the repetition of this statement all through Scripture. Psalm 121, he won't let your foot slip. 1 Samuel, he guards the feet of his saints. Psalm 37, the psalmist says this. Verse 23, the psalmist says this. And I want you to see the conditions, because it's important for us. You can't live any way you want to live, right? You have to live a follow me life to get the benefits of God. So he says this in verse 23. If the Lord delights in man's way, how does he delight in your way? When you're pursuing him, when you're upright, when you're chasing God, right? If the Lord delights in man's way, guess what happens? He makes his what? Steps what? Firm. Again, it's a chaser of God. There's an expectation when we come to Christ to chase him. I mean, like, God's not going, I wonder if he's going to chase me. No, it's the Christian life. You do. That's what you do. You die to yourself, you chase him. It's not about you anymore. It's about him. And so he says, if the Lord delights in a man's way, he makes his steps firm. Though he stumble, right? Though days aren't always wonderful, like everything's not wine and roses, butter and sugar. Though he stumble, he will not, what? Fall. For the Lord upholds him with his hand. You can't go wrong with God's hand, right? Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. You will stumble. Things are going to come against you. You're going to have questions. You're going to have emotions. You know it's okay to have emotions. I was talking with somebody this week, and we just had this great conversation about emotions, right? You get to be angry. Do you know that God gave you that emotion? We're made in the image of God, and we see in the Bible that God gets angry, right? Jesus wept. You know, he didn't weep because Lazarus was dead. You do know that, right? Because he was about to raise him, so that was nothing to Jesus. It has to do with sin and death and Satan's work. He gave us emotions. We're created in God's image. God's okay with us having emotions. You know, you can actually shake your fist at God, and he won't go, I'll never talk to you again. He can handle it. He just doesn't want us to stay there. Because when we stay there, it robs us of our life, the life that he has for us. We can do all of those things. We can come to God and we can shout and scream and cry and be angry and laugh and all the things. He just wants to delight in our way, and that's a way of pursuing him. You can be mad at God and pursue him at the same time. I don't like you very much, but I wouldn't dare leave you, right? He can handle it. Though he stumble, he will not fall, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. Go to the book of Proverbs, which is just one book over. Book of Proverbs, in Proverbs 3. Solomon writes in Proverbs 3, in verse 25. We get all these different assurances in Scripture. It's interesting. We get assurances of trouble, right? Nobody likes that, but it's there. We do have it. The world will have trouble. But we also have assurances of who God is when we belong to him. So in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 25, Solomon writes this. He says, have no fear of sudden disaster, which means that sudden disaster happens sometimes, right? Earthquakes, hurricanes, sickness, loss, you name it. He says, and it's usually sudden. Have no fear of sudden disaster or the ruin that overtakes the wicked. Have you ever had fear in your life and God, do you think that'll happen to me? Have you? Like somebody gets cancer, like, do you think that'll happen to me? I've known my sister was one of those kind of people for a long time. My dad had to cut down the biggest tree in our yard because she was afraid a panther was going to come through her window. Very unrealistic. It's on the second story. And a panther. But that's what she believed. She slipped a note under my parents' door because she was embarrassed to tell them, and my dad cut the tree down. She would watch television. Do you think that's going to happen to me? Quit watching the news blog if you're that kind of person. Don't watch the news feed anymore. It's going to happen whether you watch it or not, so quit watching it. Best thing you could ever do for yourself, it'll turn you from a negative person to a positive person all by itself. Have no fear of sudden disaster or the wicked that the ruin that overtakes the wicked. Why? For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your what? Foot from being snared. The psalmist has said it. Two different psalmists have said it. A proverbist, if there is such a thing, said it. Right? Hannah has said it. Turn to the book of Jude. You're like, Jude? I didn't know there was a book of Jude. There is. Hardly call it a book. It has no chapters. So I can't tell you to turn to Jude chapter 1. I can only tell you to turn to Jude. It's a letter. It's separated by verses, but not chapters. It is one page before the book of Revelation, if that helps you at the very end of your Bible. When you get to Revelation, flip back one page to your left, and you're in the letter of Jude. And this is what Jude writes. It's a doxology. It's praise. It's a great closer to a letter. It's a reminder to those who are reading it. It's a reminder to Israel and to Gentiles alike. And so we've seen Old Testament. We see in the New Testament this same thing keeps being said. It's to build our confidence. It's to keep us focused. It's to remind us of who we are in Him and His strength and His mighty power. I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? The Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And in this doxology, Jude writes the following in verse 24. To Him, God, to Him who is, what's the next word? Able. Right? To Him who is able to keep you from, what is it? Falling. Same thing we've read everywhere else. To Him, God, who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before His glorious presence without fault, He is our Savior, our Lord, this same God who saved us because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He has saved us from that. He is our Savior. He watches out for His saints. He doesn't let their foot slip. To Him who is able to present us without fault and with great joy. Do you realize that everything that Job went through, everything that Hosea went through, everything that Hannah went through, everything that Matthew went through and Nicodemus went through, right? When they got there, it was with great joy, despite their life. And for Hosea, it was his life. For Job, it was a huge part of his life. For Hannah as well. Matthew, who no one loved. To Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before His glorious presence, standing before the Lord without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Jude says, this is what God does. He keeps you from falling. If you're a saint, which means you're a believer in Christ, you've got to be a follower. Right? You have to be a follower. Lord and Savior, same thing. No separation. If you don't want Him as Lord, then you have no desire for Him. You're not saved. They go together. They're inseparable. And He says, the person who follows Me is the person that God will not let his foot slip. Even if he stumbles, He won't let his foot slip. You may be in a place in your life where you're stumbling right now. Listen, you're either here, or somewhere in between, right? You're at the valley, or you're in the mountaintop, or you're somewhere on the mountain. You may be going up, or you may be coming down. But you're there. Everything in the Christian life is a life of motion. Just as Jesus was always moving, was always on His way, was missional in everything He did, if you're seeking God as He calls you to, so that your foot won't slip, if you're seeking God, that's movement. Amen? Even when you're waiting on the Lord, it's movement. Have you ever tried to wait on God? It takes a lot of energy and a lot of effort, right? It's all movement. The Christian life is movement. He will not let your foot slip despite your circumstances. I know that's encouraging, but in real life, it's hard, right? I know that the information in Scripture is encouraging, but in real life is where we have to practice it. So when your self-preservation kicks in and you get narrow, force yourself to broaden that back out. Remember, I lift my eyes into the hills. That's where my help comes from. This is big enough for God. He's going to use it. I mean, Hosea, Job, they didn't know what was going to be the outcome. Abraham, I'm going to make you into a great nation. He didn't do it in Abraham. He did it in Jacob. But it was Abraham's seed. The promise kept going. Abraham had a son who had a son who had 12 sons who became a nation in the promised land. God doesn't lie. It just doesn't always happen the way we want it to happen. So when you're in the why me phase of your life, you don't know how long that's going to last, but God's always at work. He's always at work. A couple of things to think about. Maybe some questions to ask God when you're in the why me. The first thing you need to ask him is, God, where are you working? Or how are you working, like around me? Let me see it. Maybe you're not working in me right now or through me right now, but where can I join you in the work you are doing? Because I don't know how you are, but when I'm in a slump or when I think I'm the teacher or I'm the leader, all I have to do is get around people I'm teaching or leading and realize they're teaching me and my joy escalates. That's why I love my life group so much. Just watching them take off. They are taking off. And I'm like thrilled. I'm excited. It fills me, even though I'm supposed to be the leader. I'm like, y'all are filling me up, right? That's what's so exciting. God, where are you working? It doesn't mean you have to do nothing. If you sit in your sorrow, you will become more sorrowful and you will become a sorrowful person. So even though that's hard, even though it's tough, yes, have people come in your life. Yes, seek wise counsel. But turn your eyes to the Lord and seek his face and ask key questions of God so you don't stay there. He's okay with you going there. He just doesn't want you to stay there. Amen? Because he gave us these emotions to feel these things. So you ask, God, where are you working? Or ask God, what do you want me to see about me? Maybe that's what it is. Maybe he's waiting on you. Maybe you didn't do the last thing God asked you to do, and he's just going to wait for you to do that before you move forward. Or maybe, God, what do you want me to see about you and your character? That's a good one. How about this one? God, are you protecting me somehow? That's a tough one. But are the things in my life that are preventing me from getting where I'm going, is it you shielding me? Is it you going, I know you want this, but if you get this, you're going to fall down. So I'm going to shield you. I'm not going to let you have this. I'm God. Trust me. Right? Or God, are you sparing me from something? Right? Is that what's happening? Ask God questions. Questions are good. That's what we said in this series. Questions are good. And trust God with the answers and trust God if the silence comes, because that's good too. He's trusting you with everything he's ever built into you. You can handle the silence. The world is telling you you can't, but you can. Or how about this one? And this is a hard one. But God, who do you want me to minister to? Or who are you shaping me to minister to? Because none of us are the only one that's been through whatever it is, right? Those of us who have been through something, God will poise us in our marketplace to encounter people who are going through what we've been through, that I believe with everything in me, he expects me to minister to that person because I've been there. That's why I love ministering to people who are children of divorce. Because I am a child of divorce. I love talking to people who are divorcing. I hate their story, and I don't want them to, and I get frustrated sometimes. But in it, I know how to guide them because I watched what my parents did and how God used that in my life to now pour into somebody else. And I do that more often than I want to, I'll be honest with you, because that's not a subject I like. But just because I don't like it doesn't mean I avoid it. It's part of my story. God, how do you want me to use my story to minister to someone else? Just like Job. Job didn't know what his story was going to be when he woke up that day. I mean, how great would it have been if God had said, hey, Job, I need to have a conversation with you for a second. Here's what's going to happen in a couple of days. How great would that be? I mean, it would still be awful. The circumstances would be terrible. But the heads up would be nice. And oh, by the way, Job, here's how it's going to end. Everything will be replaced. Wouldn't that make it so much easier? But it doesn't require faith. It doesn't require faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. Because you have to believe that for those that earnestly seek him, whether you're up or you're down, he will reward. He'll keep your foot from stumbling. Maybe not in life, but in your faith. Don't let yourself drown. Are you with me? Don't let yourself drown. Don't not seek God when why me's happen. And don't not seek godly people when why me's happen in life. So that you can keep on the course that God has for you. So that that major life question becomes broader and not so narrow that you can only see you. Because if you trust you for the solution to your problems, you're going to have a lot of problems. Right? Because we're terrible fixers. I mean, I'm a sinner. How am I going to fix my problems? You want me to fix yours? Right? I'm here for you, but I can't fix you because I can't fix me. I need a Savior. That's the goal. Broaden your thought process. Father, thank you for the opportunity to talk about this really common question that, if we're honest, we all have asked it at some point in our lives, and we've gotten frustrated, and maybe we have stopped in our tracks, or we've stopped trusting you. Maybe we have turned to worldly answers, and maybe we've even kind of fixed some things in our life through some worldly answers and don't even realize where we could have been had we turned to you. That's only you know, God. But God, I pray that when this question enters our mind, that the very first thing we will do is remember Psalm 121. I lift my eyes into the hills. Where does my help come from? It comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, who will not let my foot slip. God, everything in the Old Testament points to the new. Everything in the new looks back to the old. And we see it from the book of 1 Samuel all the way to Jude. That repetitive testimony by people who didn't live at the same time. And yet the same story about you, who are so consistent, is true. May we place our confidence, God, in you, that our story matters, that our story is important, and look for how we can use our story, maybe in the tough place or maybe in the healing, to minister to others so our lives are not about us. And ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.